Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning of the majesty of your name, of the greatness of your character that you have revealed to us through your word that we can sing of this morning. Thank you, Father, in that last song we are reminded that you are the holy, holy God, that you are the one who reigns supreme over all, that you are the Almighty, that there is none like you. And in all of your greatness and your infinite power and your eternal nature, in the fullness of all of your glory, you look at sinful man, and to him you become a good and gracious king. You offer us forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. You send your Son as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And you give us, Father, the glorious privilege of becoming your children, of being known by you and knowing you. We thank you this morning, Lord, that you are truly a good and gracious King. Father, may you continue to speak to us this morning through your word and through your truth. As we transition from singing to the truth to preaching the truth this morning, may your Holy Spirit continue to be our teacher, as 1 John 2 says, to help us to understand who you are, what you have accomplished for us, and how we are to walk rightly before you, our great God and King. So we pray for humble hearts. We pray for open ears. We pray for wisdom from above, that we might rightly understand your word and know how to apply what we see here today to our lives, Lord. Father, we are here this morning to worship you, to be changed by you, to become more like Christ. So, Father, please shepherd our souls through your word. Build us up in Christ. May your Spirit freely work within us as we open up your word this morning. Father, we love you and we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. This we ask in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. And we've been somewhat in a roller coaster through Amos. We left Amos for about 2 weeks, came back for 1 week, then we had our outdoor service, Psalm 138, and then our pastoral candidate last week preached on Ephesians. And now we're back in Amos again, and Lord willing, we'll be here for the next several weeks before we take a break again. But Amos chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning, and we're going to be picking up where we left off last time we were together, looking at the end of chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. And you can start praying for me now because we do have communion, which means I need to end 15 minutes early. So Amos chapter 4, verses 16 through 13, let's read our text for this morning. And let's see what the Lord has in store for us. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on the one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. As we come to our text this morning, you'll remember that beginning in chapter 3 and running through chapter 5, the prophet Amos is arguing for the justice and the righteous judgment of God by establishing the basis of his judgment. Remember in verses 1 of chapter 3, 4, and 5, they all begin with, "Hear this word." Amos is arguing on behalf of the Lord. Why is God going to bring the judgments that he is going to bring on Israel? Why is God just in his judgment? Why can we not look at him and say, wow, he is mean. How could he do that? He is unloving. There is something wrong with his character. How is God able to do this and still remain loving and still remain just? That is the essence of chapters 3 through 5. And if you recall, when we looked at chapter 3, there were four specific reasons that Amos laid as the basis for God's judgment, and very briefly we'll go over these. You'll remember, number one, we saw in verses 1 and 2 that God said to Israel, "You are the ones that I have brought out of Egypt. You alone have I known from all the families of the earth." The first basis for God's judgment against Israel was their rebellion. God had redeemed them from Israel, brought them to Mount Sinai, entered into a covenant relationship with them. They had broken that covenant relationship. They had decided that they did not want to follow God. They did not want to honor him. They did not want to follow his law. And they rebelled against him. And Amos says that is reason number one for why God is just in bringing judgment against you. You have rebelled against his word. The second reason in verse 7, you'll remember of chapter 3. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. In other words, Amos says God has warned you. He's brought the prophets. He began with Moses, which we're going to see a little bit of later today. And he's carried it through the centuries. He's brought you prophets to warn you and to draw you back to the truth. And yet, you refused to heed the warning. Not only have you rebelled, but as you continued in your rebellion, God in his grace sent you messengers to warn you, and you refused to hear the warnings of those men. That is reason number two why God is just in bringing his judgment. The third reason we saw in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, remembering that Bethel in 1 Kings chapter 12 was the place that Jeroboam had raised up as an alternate site of worship, where he had golden calves that were created, ironically, in order to symbolize the strength of the Lord. So worship in my way and in my place your God and everything will be okay, he said. And God says, no, that is not how I have called you to worship. You are restructuring worship the way I have commanded it to fit what you want. That is not worship. I don't like that. And the reason number three where God is just and the basis for his judgment is because of Israel's religious corruption. They had perverted the pure worship that God had established in his word, specifically in the book of Leviticus as it pertains to the altar. And then the fourth reason for the basis of God's righteous judgment in verse 15 of chapter 3, God says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory would perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. House, 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 house. This is indicative of the material pursuits that Israel lived for. God is not concerned if you own 2, 3, 4, 5, or 10 houses. It's when that becomes the main goal of your life, to pursue wealth and to accumulate those things which your flesh desires. God says that is the problem. And Israel had abandoned the Lord and had totally set their heart on everything that they could get their hands on. And remember that that is one of the two major sins that is listed in the book of Amos. It's how we treat one another. And the Israelites were ready to trample on the needy, and they were ready to just bypass justice, and they were willing to engage in corruption as long as it meant they would get what they want. They would reach those positions that they wanted, or their pockets would be filled with the material gain that they so desperately needed. Israel was demonstrating through the false religious corruption and the relentless material pursuit who their God was. And it was not Yahweh. And in chapter 4, building on the religious corruption and the relentless material pursuit, God says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Remember that that is referring to the women in Israel, because they were just filling themselves with everything their hearts desired. The roles in marriage were swapped. Their husbands were not people that the wives saw as those whom they would serve and love and be a companion to, like Genesis 2 says. But their husbands had become nothing more than men and slaves to satisfy their own desires. Get me what I want. Bring me drink, it says at the end of verse 1. And then in verse 4 and 5, Amos builds not just on that material pursuit, but then again, bringing back into view the religious corruption. Come to Bethel and transgress. That's like, again, if you remember, that's like saying, come to church and sin. Come here. Come to the place of worship. You think God's happy just because you showed up? Where's your heart at? What has your life looked at this week? Which God have you really been serving? God is not just on the schedule for Sundays. He should be in your heart. He should be the only God in your life, Sunday to Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. And when God is not Lord of our life, he says, even though you show up at the place of worship, it's not worship, it's actually sin. And we noted that quote that I had read from that one theologian, some people love religion, but not God. And when God is not at the center of our heart, and we serve in ministry and show up to church, God knows that he's not the center of your heart. And he condemns the Israelites for that. So rebellion to the covenant, refusal to heed the warnings, religious corruption, perverting what God had established, and relentless material pursuit to satisfy fleshly desires. Amos essentially says, I think God has pretty good reason to bring judgment. I think that he's just. I think that his character is still intact, even if he brings this judgment, Israel. I don't think he's going too far. And remember that that is the underlying theme of the book. So as we come to the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Amos gives for us a final thought, at least for chapter 4, about the basis for God's judgment. And I want you to see in these last verses the grace of God that shines forth yet again. If you remember when we looked at chapter 3, verse 12, thus says Yahweh, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. In the midst of judgment, there's one verse where God says, but don't worry, there will still be a portion of you left. That's my grace. That's me being faithful to my covenant to Abraham, which says there will always be a remnant. The same thing happens here in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, where though we are progressing to the climactic end in verse 12, where Israel is going to meet their God in judgment, verses 6 through 11 outline for us God's patience and God's grace. Where God is being so slow, he is sending more warnings to Israel. He is sending more cautions to Israel. He's trying to bring more truth to Israel and to show them that the way they are going is leading to death. And the ultimate death is that severing from their relationship with the Lord. So let's take a look at this again, looking through these acts, though they don't look like blessings because they're not, it is a blessing because it is warning Israel of the devastating direction in which they are heading. So the first thing we see in verse 6 is, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. There are five central things that God does here, and I want you to notice that they all progress. We're going to see that as we go through that this morning. But before we do that, I really want you to understand exactly why Amos is sharing this with the Israelites. Why is this a basis for God's righteous judgment? This isn't just Amos throwing things out there and saying, hey, remember when God did this and this and this? He's actually formulated this in a way that reflects something that we read about earlier on from Moses. And it's found in the book of Leviticus. So I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And I want us to understand what God said there through Moses first. And then you will see how Amos is building off of that this morning. So Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to look with me beginning in verse 14. Leviticus 26, verse 14. First, I want to note, if you look at Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3, through 13, 10 verses, that's all blessing. That's the blessing part. 10 verses. Beginning in 14, all the way through verse 35-ish, that's all judgment. 2.5 times more words to describe the judgment that will come if they don't follow. God is placing greater emphasis and greater work greater words on the warning to help Israel to know very specifically, here is where sin is going to lead. It is not going to be pretty. And God leaves them with no question as to what will happen. So notice that again very carefully, verses 3 through 13, 10 verses on blessing. And it is not in line with our text this morning for me to walk through those. We don't have time for it. But really quickly, just to share with you, the blessings are this. And this comes from Dr. William Barrick. I love this. In verse 4, it is the blessing of productivity. In verse 6, it is the blessing of peace. In verses 7 and 8, the blessing of power over their enemies. In verse 9, the blessing of population, where God will increase them. In verse 10, it is the blessing of provision. He will meet all their needs. And in verses 11 and 12, it is the blessing of his presence, where God says in verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you. Such great blessings from the Lord. Productivity, peace, power, population, provision, and presence. Could you ask for anything better? God says, I'll be with you. That's the last blessing. That's the climactic one. And I'll give you everything you need. I will be a shepherd to you, and I will never leave you in want. And then we come to verse 14, beginning in verse 1, but. So here comes the warning, where God says, here's what you have, Israel. If you will follow me, if you will walk in my ways, if you will seek me, if I will be your God and you will be my people, these are the blessings. But if you choose to reject me and to live for the world, this is what will happen. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me, I would encourage you to underline that line, just those words right there. It's going to come up in a minute. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments. Notice there again, commandments, statutes, rules, commandments. God says, this is what my people should look like. Those who follow my word, my statutes, my rules, my commands. If you love me, you will walk in accordance with my word. But he says, if you don't do these things, but break my covenant, look at verse 16, then I will do this to you. That should have echoes of what we saw in Amos. Remember the beginning of chapter 3, cause and effect? God says here, if you do this, notice, then I will cause and effect. Where do you think Amos got that from? He remembers what God had said here. But look what he goes on to say. Then I will, here's the effect, do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So a whole list of things here. You will no longer have power over your enemies, which was part of the blessings. You will no longer have productivity, because what you plant and grows, your enemies are actually going to take now. You will no longer have your health. God says, I will, and to us that may seem like strange, right? What is this wasting disease and fever? Why would God do that? Like, what is the point of that? God is reminding Israel that the very health we have is a gift from Him. You think you can be healthy without God? We would all be goners if God wasn't in control. The cancer and the bacteria and all the health risks that we have, none of us would be here if God's providential hand was not restraining every physical ailment that would wipe us all out in a heartbeat. So God removes those things from Israel that they have forgotten are there because of the goodness of God. These are all meant to wake them up. And notice verse 18. I encourage you to underline this beginning part again. And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me. See the repetition? It's almost as if God knew they wouldn't listen the first time. God says, and by the way, you're not going to. If you don't listen, guess what I'm going to do? Verse 18, I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. In other words, the punishment gets what? Worse. Is this the final punishment? No. But he says, I'm going to turn up the heat. Why? Because he's merciful. Little by little, God makes it worse and worse and worse. Why? Because they're not listening. By the way, this whole theological understanding of God's anger and wrath coming to a boil where it finally spills over, that is the book of Revelation. Thousands of years of men rejecting God. What's going to happen? Well, if we just read the first couple of books, we should anticipate a book of Revelation where God comes to judge the whole world. God has not changed, beloved, from Old Testament to New. Same God. Same God and same character. Look at verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, it's not going to rain and the ground's not going to bring forth produce. That's the first thing Amos says, remember? He says cleanliness of your teeth, meaning your teeth are going to be clean because you can't find food to make them dirty with. Amos got that from Leviticus. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Verse 21, then if you will walk contrary to me, and what? Will not listen. Underline it. God says, a third time, A third time, what's he going to do? I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins and will let loose the wild beasts on you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your road shall be deserted. God says, you know how all the animals are not going after all the people? You know how we don't live in like a Jurassic Park where everyone's running around and getting chased by dinosaurs? Who's withholding bears from trying to knock in the windows right now to get into us? We still live in a fallen world. Yes, animals still attack people, but not on the level they could if God wasn't restraining them. God says, did you forget who the Creator is that's keeping you safe from all those wild beasts that are out there, Israel? Verse 23, fourth time. But if by this discipline you are not turned to me. Notice he doesn't say listen there, he says turned. Because what does listening imply? You will turn. What does repent mean? To turn, change one's thinking. See what God is saying? This is what it would look like if you would actually listen. You would turn around and stop living the way you're living. If you walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Notice now verse 27. But in spite of this, you will not listen to me. This is the final one. Verse 28. Then I will walk contrary to you in what? Say the word. Fury. Does that sound climactic? Yeah. God says, after all the warnings and all the patience and all the mercy, if you still don't listen, I will come in fury. And that's the end. Now, before we get back to Amos, I want to have a little mini sermon right in the middle, and I want to ask, how did Israel get there to this point where they would reject all the warnings? How do you get there? Knowing God in the truth. Having the Torah at your disposal, and yet you can still come to this point, even with the warnings, knowing what's going to happen, and you still do it? How do you get there? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The song of Moses. This is what Israel was to sing when they were under God's judgment. God wrote a song for them to sing when they were in judgment. What is the purpose of the song? The song of Moses? The purpose of the song, if you read back in chapter 31, is to remind the Israelites when they are exiled, why they are exiled. And it's because of their sin against the Lord. God wrote them a song to sing to remind them that they are the reason for their judgment. It's not that God has changed or has abandoned his love or anything like that. No, it's that he is holy, and because they have rebelled against him, this is what would come. Notice, this is before any of the judgment, hundreds of years before it. Notice how God is laying the foundation for them to be victorious. To know the way that they should go. He's even writing them songs to sing so that they will be reminded, here's what's going to happen if we don't follow God. And in this song, oh, these verses are so, so, so important for you and me to hear this morning. There's a progression here of what leads us to where the Israelites were. Verse 15 of chapter 32. But Jeshurun. That is a reference to Israel. In this context, it's not necessarily mocking, but it's intended to sort of be a jab. Because the word means upright or blessed one. And in this context, it talks about Israel not being upright. But he still uses the name because that's what they were supposed to be. And looking to the future, prophetically, God says this through Moses, but Jeshurun of Israel grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. This is very similar to Amos 4:1, the cows of Bashan, right? Growing in the wealth and everything they wanted. As Israel entered the promised land, God says, you grew fat and stout. You just began to devour all the material blessings. You're so happy in this land that God has given you that you forgot about God. Look at the end of verse 15. Then you forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. That word forsook in the Hebrew is a very interesting word. It means not be bothered. In other words, Israel became so focused on the things around them that they no longer wanted to be bothered by God. Certain laws now became somewhat of an inconvenience. Certain days of worship and festivals and certain laws about giving became an inconvenience, and they really didn't want to be bothered by that. I know the Sabbath is coming, but I've got a shed to build. You know, I know that the widows need support, but you know what? I'm really trying to build that summer home. They were bothered by the rules and the laws that God had given them. And the important thing here is to notice that they did not totally abandon God. They just didn't want to be bothered with him as much. And the first point to spiraling into where Israel was is, note this, church, is that they abandoned God centrally in their life. He was no longer at the core. He was no longer at the center. He was no longer the greatest love and desire and the greatest delight and satisfaction in their life. They had sort of nudged God out of the way and they've filled it with some other things. You know, they would have said, God's still there, but there's these other things here too, and they've got some equal priority to some of the things God has told us. So when God is no longer central, what happens from there? Verse 16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. Notice the plural gods there. When you kick God off of his throne in your heart, that means you've replaced him with another god. It doesn't mean you become without a god. It just means there's another god that's now there. For the Israelites, it was the material pursuits. They had raised up the god of wealth, the god of pleasure, the god of entertainment, the god of satisfaction. So when we dethrone God and abandon him centrally, we will advance towards idols because they will replace him. And then verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. The key word there is sacrificed. When you replace God with another god, your life is now going to conform to worshiping that new god. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There's a difference between worshiping the god of comfort and the god comfort. When you worship the god of comfort, you will go through seasons of trial and hardship and difficulty in your life. Your spouse may not treat you the way you want them to. Your children may not respect you the way you should. Your boss may not give you that raise that you deserve or respect you for the work that you've rightly put in. You may have injustices done to you. But the person who worships Yahweh, the God of comfort, when those trials and hardships come, will say, Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I know that you are with me. Lord, I know I live in a fallen world, and though I feel the brokenness of that world, my joy does not come from that, it comes from you. And it's hard, Lord, it's hard. I'm sitting here like the psalmist in Psalm 77, lifting my hands in the night and crying because of the pain, but you are my comfort, and I will seek you no matter how long it takes. That's you worshiping the God of comfort. What is you worshiping the God comfort? It's saying, you know, I deserve that raise, and he didn't give it to me, so, you know, I'm going to take a couple bucks out of the register before I leave today. That'll make me feel better, because I deserve it. you know, my spouse didn't honor me in that last argument, and they were just being mean. They even called me a name. And you know what? I need to be comforted right now. And I know if I go online, I can find a lot of things that will make me feel good right now. You know, I don't like the way life is going, the way people have been treating me and kind of disrespecting me and throwing me to the wayside. So you know what? That bottle over here has got a liquid in it that's going to make me feel pretty good and kind of numb me to all the things that are going around. You see, there's a difference, beloved, in worshiping the God of comfort and making comfort the God you worship. Amen. And that's exactly what Israel fell into. They had replaced God as the central love and satisfaction in their life. And as soon as you dethrone God, another God is raised up in your heart, and your life will now conform to pleasing that God. Even if it's something intended to be good, like comfort, it can become a God and lead you into sin. There's many more examples I could give you. But what happens when we go down this path and we start sacrificing and doing things to conform ourselves, to satisfy ourselves in that God? Look at verse 18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. What's the last stage of this? You forget God. You totally abandon him. You see, it began with, I don't want to be bothered by God, but it ends with, I don't want God. When you raise up another God in your heart, when idolatry takes grip, it eventually leads you down the path where you will be here on a Sunday morning, but you really don't want God. Maybe you want the fellowship. Maybe you want the food, the free coffee. I don't know. But if there's an idol that's ruling your heart, God says you can't have me in that idol. And if you allow that idol there long enough, it'll lead you to the same place that the Israelites found themselves in. Some of you have sadly seen this in the lives of loved ones. You watch someone just spiral out of control in their life. You say, how did you get there? That's the power of a false god in your heart. It will ruin you. It'll cause you to be blind to all the warnings. And only by God's grace can we be freed from that. That's the power of the gospel. So that's how Israel gets there. And God knows all this. That's why in Leviticus 26 he has, and if you don't listen, and if you don't listen, if you don't listen, if you don't listen. Because he knows they're going to raise up idols in their heart, and this is what's going to happen. They will not listen because they don't want God anymore. So if we go back now to Amos chapter 4. And believe it or not, we're going to close here in 5 minutes. We come back to Amos chapter 4. Let's read our text again, and I'll just make a brief comment as we come to a close. I give you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. That's Leviticus 26. God said he would bring the warnings, yet they did not turn to him. That's Deuteronomy 32. We know why, because they raised up other gods in their heart. Verse 7, I also withheld from you rain when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. Again, we saw that in Leviticus. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So notice in verse 6, God reduces the resources, just like he said in Leviticus. In verses 7 and 8, God impacts the weather. Remember back in Leviticus, the sky would become like iron and the ground would become like bronze. That's what he's describing here. And notice, God did this in a miraculous way. He said it'd be raining on that field, but not that field. And that's not like, you know, one of those cool experiences where it's like, oh, it's raining in the front of the house, but not the back, right? We've all seen that. No, this is like, whoa, that field's getting water, but this one isn't. That's like, you know, the clouds aren't that good, right? God is miraculously saying, hello, this is the path you're headed. You're going to wither just like the field. So the resources, the weather, the progression, look at verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew, yet your many gardens and your vineyards, your figs, your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So God is now going to bring locusts. And by the way, that's in the book of Joel, right? God is bringing locusts, and the locusts were to wake up the Israelites, to show them they need to repent. So he brings locusts, all the plants that God created in Genesis to be a blessing for us. Adam, eat of every tree, just not that one, right? It's all for you. God says, now you can't eat of any of them because the locusts are eating them, because you won't follow me, so you will not get my blessing. Verse 10, I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your men with the sword and carried your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. Now it's getting serious. Now people are dying. First the produce, then the weather, then the resources, now health. People are dying now. God is turning up the heat. And then here's the final one, verse 11. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a heavy one. God says, okay, now it's not just your enemies. Now it's me. What earthly power destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What army did God use? He didn't. It came from heaven. So the last judgment here, God says, is it's me. It's me. I was bringing you the judgment. I wasn't using a nation. It was me bringing that death to you because of your sin. That's the final blow. And here's the incredible part, end of verse 11. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. God says, I could have totally destroyed you, but I didn't. I pulled you like a branch from the fire. And yet, even seeing that, you still didn't turn to me. So here's the question, church. God has started down here, and he's ramped up the heat all the way here. But at some point, when death now comes into play, what else can you do greater than death? Nothing. What other warning can God add? He says, you're dying. There's nothing else I can warn you with. This is at the top of the list. You're dead. That's what leads to verse 12. Therefore, meaning, I have nothing else to warn you with. Now, here I come. You have exhausted my patience. You have exhausted my arsenal of warnings. Now the judgment is coming, Israel. Therefore, verse 12, I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. God says, you want to keep rejecting, 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 rejecting. He says, okay, the warnings are ended. Now the judgment comes. By the way, if you want to write this in the margin of your notes, Psalm 119, 126 says this, it is time for Yahweh to act, for your law has been broken. The psalmist said, God, it's time. It's time. We don't want to see judgment. We wouldn't wish God's judgment on anyone. We pray that all would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a point, dear brothers and sisters, where we do want to see evil finally crushed, where we see the serpent's head finally crushed and dealt with and rid from this world. That is why when John ate the scroll in Revelation, it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. We want to see God's justice. We want to see evil removed. But this is what it looks like. People refusing to turn to the Lord, and God says, I will come in fury. The last verse, 13, this is a powerful verse. I can't remember how many words I forgot to underline it in my Bible. It's on my computer. I think 11 of the words in verse 13 are found in Genesis 1 and 2. And you can see that, right? Behold, he who forms, the word forms, the mountains and creates, right? The wind and declares, you see that in Genesis, to man, that's the Hebrew word, Adam. What is his thought? Who makes, that one, the morning darkness, we see that in chapter 1, and treads on the heights of the earth, we see that in chapter 1. Yahweh, we see that in chapter 1 and 2. The God, we see that in chapter 1 and 2, is his name. Why do I make that distinction? Because this is God, I don't know how to put this, this is God flexing. This is God saying, don't forget who I am. I'm the one who's the reason behind everything that exists. Who else can form a mountain? Who else knows where the wind starts and where the wind ends? Who else knows what you're thinking right now? Who else brings the light in the darkness every morning, keeps this planet spinning just the way it needs to be on a perfect timetable? God says, don't forget who I am, Israel. You may have been clouded with all these other idols that you've been pursuing, but don't forget, there is none like me, God says. So as we come to our to the end of our text this morning, here's a question I have for you. Is Yahweh truly the center of your life this morning? As Christians, if we're not careful, we can wander off that path and we can allow idols to grip our heart. So ask yourself, using that analogy again, and it may be anything for you. There's the God of control, there's the God of comfort, the God of peace, and then there's the God peace and the God control in this. Ask yourself, if you're trying to identify, who is really enthroned on my heart? Is it Yahweh, or is it this thing that I desire more than Yahweh? Ask yourself, what do I do to satisfy that thing? If the God of control, Yahweh, is truly reigning in my heart, then I will trust in his sovereignty. When things don't go my way, I will yield to his sovereign plan and trust that he's got a way that I can't see, and I know he's in control, and it's all going to work out for his glory and my good. But if the God control is what you worship, then when things don't go your way, you get angry and you yell. And you're frustrated and you're irritated because that's not how I want it, and that God control is not being honored in my heart. Which path do you think honors the Lord? Just look at your life and it will lead you to the God who is enthroned on your heart. So as children of the Lord, we can wander sometimes. Maybe you have been getting angry. Maybe you have been looking to the things of this world to find comfort and peace in. Praise the Lord that you're here this morning to hear the truth and to hear the call to repent and to stand in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, who paid that debt for you. If you're here today and you say, you know, I've never given my life to Jesus Christ, he is not the God of my life, today you can surrender to him. Today you can see that that God of judgment can become your shepherd. He can heal your broken heart. He will transform you and he will give you life, everlasting life. So wherever you stand today, I pray that the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit would work in your heart and bear fruit in your life through what we've seen. As we prepare for communion this morning, I'm going to ask that you all bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to ask for our pianist to play some music. For those helping with communion, if you'll please come forward this morning. In this time of just bowing your head and closing your eyes, Paul reminds us that we are not to observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he's talking to Christians there. If God has convicted you this morning of an idol or of a sin that has taken grip in your life, praise the Lord for that. Now confess it before him with brokenness. cry out to your Savior, King Jesus. His blood has covered that sin. What God wants you to do is turn away from it. So for those of you this morning who need to do business with God, do that now in the quietness of your heart. And let communion be that glorious reminder of the body of Jesus Christ who hung on the cross for that sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for that sin. I'm going to ask our pianist to play as you pray before the Lord this morning.